This morning, we continue in Luke. If you're new or visiting, it's our habit here to follow through a book or a section of scripture from beginning to end. And right now, we are in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. You found that place in Scripture, let us stand and continue to praise God even as we hear His word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crop.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, that the thing which you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Again.
It is so amazing. Count your blessings. There's so many churches that don't have little child's voices in them. And the faith of a little child that feels comfort, like I belong here with grandpa and grandma, moms. These people are, I'm with you. Praise the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Lord, we're all like little children here this morning. We ask that you'd give us bright little wide eyes in our soul to hear your word, that you'd give us eager expectations and smiles on our faces, so that even in listening to a sermon, we are praising you because we have the heart of a little child. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, amen. Excuse me. So there was a generous company. This generous company had a box at a big stadium and decided that it wanted its employees to be able to enjoy this box and watch some great sports. And there was one of the best games coming to town, and there were no clients that needed the box. And so a pool of employees who put their names in got to go to the game. Well, you had to put a seat on the ticket just so that the box couldn't overfill and just to make account for everybody as they came in the door. Now, most of the employees knew that when you came into this box, the seat number on your ticket was just a suggestion. There was lots of seats and bar stools to sit around and places to visit and get to know your coworkers. However, there was one coworker that took their ticket seriously. And in the midst of this blessing of being able to watch a sports game that most people never get the opportunity to do in a large stadium, to sit in a fancy corporate box, this person went in and made sure that her and her son kicked people out of the front row seat that she thought she had because the seats meant something. The son started to get embarrassed, and you know, the people got up and said, "That's no problem, we can go somewhere else." As the game went on, there was a lot of cheering, there was a lot of laughter. People across the company were visiting. Some people went just because they wanted to please their husbands, and you're like, okay, go to a box seat. But I can meet somebody at the company, I have no idea who they are. And they visited, and they got to meet somebody new. However, that lady and her son that pushed their way to the front started to look around the other box seats and realized this box has no food in it. We have to go out and buy our own food. And she started to complain and kind of asked, was this normal when you come here? They don't provide food or drinks for everybody who's here? Meanwhile, everyone was just happy that they could go outside and get some of the best barbecue they've had in weeks at a vendor out and around the corner. So you paid for it. It was great barbecue. But she wasn't getting what she wanted. The game went on, and other people were overjoyed. The son was embarrassed at his mom's behavior. She didn't realize the blessing she had and what she was in the middle of, and so when they left, it was like nothing had happened. Meanwhile, everyone else realized that they were at a game that had one of the best plays of the year that ended up playing on the internet for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks after that. We can be like that person. We can be in the midst of something good. We can be in the presence of something exciting and not have a clue what's going on. That's the guy here that interrupts Jesus at this time. When we look at this text, first we're going to look at the battle between brothers brought up by this interrupter. And then we're going to look at the parable about building bigger barns. So those two things. First, the battle between brothers, what's really going on in the heart of this young man. And then second, the building of bigger barns, how Jesus exposes the heart of this man who, in the midst of Jesus and the great crowds, missed what was going on. The first thing we notice about this text is the flow has been pretty steady from Jesus healing the man oppressed by a demon, all the way through his engagement with the Pharisees, to his dealing with the crowd so that they know that their status before God is in Christ, and they're to avoid self-righteousness, and they're supposed to defend upon the Spirit. And in the midst of this flow, up comes the guy and says, hey, I need my inheritance. This text almost gives you whiplash with the way this guy's request comes out of left field and seems to have nothing to do with what's been going on up to this point in Luke. This man's question comes as an off-topic interruption. Given the depth and focus of Jesus' ministry so far, the request is peculiarly here and now focused with, I want what's mine and I want it now. I mean, we had in verse 12, prior to this, Jesus saying, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Wow, that is something more impressive than here and now, I want what's mine and I want it now. Verse 8, we heard something even more spectacular. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. That is an amazing statement that goes far beyond the here and now, and I want what's mine and I want it now. And then you go to verse 12, you go to verse 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Could you imagine being that and hearing Jesus say that right to you as you're in the crowd? Now, in the midst of all Jesus' teaching, you don't have an app on your phone to track back then in the ancient Near East. You know, where is Jesus and how can I see him? He's not broadcast on television. You can't just go to the ancient Near Eastern YouTube and see Jesus. For him to show up there and know where the crowds are, he had to plan this visit. He had to go some distance just to see Jesus. This guy, out of all that was going on, out of all that he would have heard, put in his heart, I need to get my inheritance from my brother, and in order to do that, I'm going to figure out where this Jesus is going. I'm going to make a journey. I'm going to prepare for it. I'm going to stand in the crowd with all these people, no matter what Jesus is teaching, no matter what he's doing, no matter how he's ministering, so that I can get my request put on the table right in front of Jesus. Just missing out on everything. Sort of. I mean, he would have had to know who Jesus is. He would have had to know Jesus' power and authority to even presume that Jesus would weigh into this dispute over an inheritance. We can backtrack through all the things that would have gone on that this man would have heard. Nevertheless, he wants to put his inheritance on the table. I mean, first, chapter 11, the most immediate miracle is the casting out of a demon. Then you even go back to chapter 9, there's a healing of another boy with an unclean spirit. Right before that, in chapter 9, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. All these things he would have heard when he put together his request. Chapter 8, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He heals a woman of bleeding. And then he casts out a demon from a man who's caught up in a cemetery, chained. And it's not just a demon, it's a legion of demons, and he throws them into a herd of pigs, and they fly off a cliff, so much so that all the people in the region of the Gennesarenes panic and say, Jesus, get out of here. But he tells that demon-possessed man, or that formerly possessed man, I want you to stay here and tell all that God has done. The message, the news would have been going around. He would have heard of this man who calmed a sea. He would have heard of the prostitute who anointed his feet and yet was forgiven. In chapter 7, he would have heard about this widow from Nain who had her son who was dead on a bier raised from the dead. And a centurion, his servant, was healed. An enemy, an occupying force's captain. Chapter 6, he would have heard of all the multitudes who had their diseases healed and evil spirits cast out. He would have heard that there was a man who had a withered hand that was healed and straightened out. Chapter 5, he would have heard about this paralyzed man whose friends had the audacity to cut a hole in the roof and lower him down. And before this man was healed, he was told, your sins are forgiven. And lepers, there was even a leper who was cleansed so that he could be reunited not only with his family, but reunited to God's people and go to the temple and worship. Chapter 4, you might have heard about Simon's mother being healed. Then other multitudes having demons cast out, and the demon being cast out from a man in Capernaum. All these amazing, astounding things. And this guy makes his way, packs his stuff up, and says, my brother is holding out on me and some money. That's all he could think to ask for? After this litany of things that Luke has laid out that we would have heard about Jesus? Imagine you have somebody who's gone around and people hear, like, this guy's a billionaire, and he shows up and he pays off your bills. He buys it, he cleans out your account at Walmart, things on layaway. He goes into an auto parts store, and he takes care of everyone. Some people have $5,000 worth of car damage. He fixed it all up. This guy pays off debts, and he's just generous. And you run into this guy, and you say, you know, my brother took my pack of gum and won't give it back. Can you give me some gum? It's just ridiculous little petty things. When here is the God of the universe who's giving people back their lives literally in the here and now, and most importantly, for the hereafter. So Jesus has this response. He says to the man, man, who made me judge or arbiter over you? And we all answer the question, nobody, because you are the king and you just naturally have that authority over you. My father, over and over again. How many times does Jesus say, my father has sent my father, my father? So we have this inside scoop. Jesus does have all authority and he does have all power and he is sovereign over this situation. He is in control. But when Jesus raises the question this way, Jesus responds to the request with a rhetorical question that forces the man to consider. Stop, wait. You want things and stuff, but do you even know who I am? He wants him to consider who Jesus is and what his relationship is to Jesus. Jesus is basically asking, what in the world do you think I'm here for? Temporal, material issues? Or am I here for issues of eternal spiritual significance? I want you to pause, young man. I want you to think about why you're here. Out of all that you heard, do you know whose presence you are standing before? Out of all that I can do for you,
What is it that I should be truly doing for you? Now, you might be asking, you know, if Jesus wants to win people over, he's kind of making a mistake here. Out of all the mistakes that Jesus makes in the gospel, here's one where he's not nice enough. Is Jesus concerned about issues of justice in daily life? Yes. You see, in the ancient Near East, the oldest son would automatically get half of the inheritance, and the rest would be divided up among the other children, and the oldest son would have the responsibility of making this happen. There were no technical courts. There were no law firms like we have today that you could go to and make sure that things were actually divided up. It was just automatic. The oldest son is the executor of the estate, and you just have to trust that as he's the executor of the estate, he's going to divide naturally. Now, did oldest sons ever kind of tilt the scales in their favor? Probably. People are people. Sin all the time. We cheat our brothers and sisters. So is God concerned about things of justice? Yes. Is Jesus concerned about justice? Yes. Even more, you might be asking, out of all that Jesus does, I mean, he curses a little fig tree. And if he knows in this previous passage, every little teensy tiny hair that is upon our head or no longer upon our head, is Jesus sovereign over the minute personal issues of our lives? Isn't Jesus sovereign over this man's dispute? The answer is yes. But then we hear why Jesus answers the question the way he asks it. In verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Ah, Jesus sees to the heart of this man, not to the plaintiff's suit. He sees what's behind the allegations. He sees the heart. When we hear about covetousness, maybe it isn't that his brother has been unjust. Maybe it's just that he wishes that he had what his brother had, because if I had more, if I had better things, then my life would work out. You see, in the Ten Commandments, ending on covetousness brings us back to the beginning, because it is idolatry. And when we practice idolatry, we don't seek God, we seek the things and stuff of this world. And frankly, when Jesus calls him out about his covetousness, what could seem like up front a very valid complaint, the kind of complaints we raise in our prayer requests to God. Lord, would you do this to my family member? Lord, you know my neighbor. How do we pray about the upcoming election? That God would be glorified, or that our guy would get it? How do we pray about the things we deal with at our work? It's not fair that this company is doing a little better, and maybe it is. Maybe they just outwork you. Maybe somebody else got a promotion and deserves it, but you are coveting that promotion. And the way we pray to God, we come running to Jesus like this man comes running to Jesus and says, I want my stuff right now, please, now, now, now. Don't you see what's going on in my life? Help me. As opposed to, Lord, I don't know what's going on in my life, but I know that you're the Lord of my life. Please help me understand. I want more than things and stuff. I want you to change my heart and conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. And right now I can't do it because I'm angry, I'm mad, I'm covetous, I'm jealous. You got to change me because I'm the one eating myself up. You see, by calling him out, Jesus is saying that he is not concerned about the disposition of this man's finances. Jesus is concerned about the disposition of his soul. I mean, I could give you a ruling. After all, we know the answer to the question, who made him in charge? Well, he is in charge. He's very God of very God. But when it comes to an inheritance from a father's house, what's a few drachma, coins, sheep, and goats if they just make your road to hell a little bit more comfortable? If you get the things you want, and you focus on the things you want so that you no longer see that you have a God. By calling out covetousness, Jesus is reminding everyone there of the Ten Commandments, and that covetousness draws our attention to the things and stuff of creation, all the while drawing our attention away from our Creator and Redeemer. Can you not look at your inheritance long enough to look me in the face? Can you get through a worship service without putting together your to-do list in the bulletin for work tomorrow? Can you take time in the morning to worship me personally before you run off? And when you are with me, are you with me? Or have you turned me into a cosmic concierge? Better position at work, please. More well-behaved children, please. A few more things and stuff, please. A new neighbor. I don't like the one I have, please. Or do we go to God and say, this morning I need you to command my life. I need you to tell me who I am. I need you to define where I belong. I need you to define what matters. I want you to draw my eyes off the things and stuff that are plaguing and beating me up and draw them to your glory so that I have hope and joy and peace and strength for this new day. To drive home this point, Jesus then tells everybody a parable because, frankly, this man's condition is not just this man's condition. This man's condition is every man's condition. And so he tells about a person building bigger barns. In order to demonstrate the folly of covetousness, Jesus gives us a parable that demonstrates the fleeting nature of success and material gain. Because let's face it, this guy might actually be in for a lot of inheritance. It just might not be there yet. But what's he going to do with it? So he tells about a person who's quite successful, starting in verse 16. And he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere else to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for you. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And if you stop right there, imagine where the listeners would be. From a worldly perspective, the rich man in the parable is resourceful, industrious, intelligent, and productive. It sounds like Jesus is lifting up a hero so that he says, you know, maybe people are saying, okay, now if you have all this stuff, you have to be wise. I'm about to give you a ruling. Now use it wisely. But that's not where Jesus goes with this. As you're hearing about this wise man building bigger barns, you could imagine the people there steeped in scripture going back to Proverbs. This is exactly what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be productive. A wise man's productive. His fields are fruitful. He thinks ahead. He's industrious. He's intelligent. He knows that he can tear down barns, build bigger ones, and he can be ahead of the game. And then, because of his industriousness, he will be at peace. In fact, I have to imagine that every person here, and I think this is sanctified speculation, that every person here steeped in the Torah is thinking about Joseph. Chapter 41. Isn't this what the great patriarch did? You're going to have stuff. Use it wisely. And that's what we can kind of do. We can reduce God to a few aphorisms that give us a better position in this life. The Bible is a compendium of questions and answers, problems and solutions. You just have to go back up to an index that tells you how to handle your wealth. You look up a few Bible passages, and then you're a better person. And if you need to be a better leader at work, you look up leadership in the back, or you find a book that says Leadership According to Jesus that you find at Barnes & Noble. And you look up every passage in there, and you have a problem about being a leader, so you read those and you get better answers. But the Bible is not a compendium of problems and answers, questions and solutions. The Bible is the story of how God has created man in his own image, and they have fallen into sin, and he is seeking and saving the lost and calling them to himself and choosing them who cannot choose him. And he is purchasing them with his blood and adopting them as his children, sanctifying and conforming them and preserving them, and he's ultimately going to bring them back to glory. And so what appears to be a story about a resourceful, industrious, intelligent, and productive person ends up being a story of caution, because the rich man's soul is going to be called of him that night. And no matter how industrious, no matter how productive, no matter how thoughtful, no matter how wise, he's dead. And your wisdom and industriousness, your intelligence and your productivity is not going to get you out of a 6-foot box, out of a 6-foot hole in the ground. For none of us. Now, should we be wise and intelligent? Yes. But we should know what wise and intelligent things get us. They don't get us salvation. They're good. We need to be wise. We need to be industrious. We need to be intelligent. The Proverbs are they're actually the word of God. But they don't save us. The rich man is so concerned about where his crop will go that he doesn't stop to consider where his soul will go. He looks to the immediate future without looking to his eternal future. Now you can picture James as sitting right there as one of the disciples. And later on in James 4, when he writes his letter, he writes about people who have a business plan to go to a city as well. And what does he say about their lives? Their life is mist or vapor. Like we've been going through in Ecclesiastes at night. Vapor, vapor, vapor. All is vapor. Meaning your life is just transient and temporal. It's like the switchgrass of Wyoming. It's green for a month. And then it's not. That's your life. Are we so concerned this morning in our personal worship and in our family worship for our immediate future, that as we stand before God, we forget about the disposition of our eternal soul? School's getting back going, whether you're homeschooling, wherever you're doing, you got to get back into things. Are you just getting back into things so that you can take care of what needs to be taken care of tomorrow? Or young people in your education, as you're sitting here in church, are you thinking, I may have my life before me, but that should include how I think about my eternal life. For those of us that are concerned about work, yes, you should be a diligent worker. But in your diligent work, are you working before the Lord, your eternal Lord and Savior? You see, what's clear here is that no matter how much money or material possessions we have, if we are not wealthy in Christ, we have no real lasting wealth. The things of this world, as one commentator reminds us, remain the things of this world. And they cannot transgress the threshold of heaven. And for many of us, we are exceptionally blessed. That's a good thing. Turn it back to the Lord in praise. Use it as a steward to minister to those around you. But all our wealth and possessions are nothing if we are not wealthy in Christ. And that's how, at the end, Jesus finishes up this parable. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Earlier, he says your life does not consist in the abundance of material pleasures. Well, what does life consist of? Here he answers it for the young man. Your life consists of being rich toward God. Well, what does that mean? Rich towards God. Well, I want to challenge us this morning. If we could read our hearts like an investment portfolio, in what direction are we investing our lives? Rich towards God or other things? Being rich towards God is an infinitely greater than have investing in Apple 15, 20, 30 years ago. or Tesla 10 years ago? What are we investing in? Well, how do I read my heart like a portfolio or a prospectus? You know those things that you have to get in the mail now that if you have an investment and they have to send you a big phone book that with all sorts of numbers you can't read? What does your heart look like? Well, let's think about the things God has given us. Maybe consider something like the Ordo Salutis, the way God saves us. Having new life in Christ, do we live as those who've been made alive in Christ? Or do we keep returning to the old dead self? Do we live knowing that you were dead in your sin and trespasses and now you've been born again? So live. When it comes to conversion, do we have an investment in conversion? Are we constantly living lives, as Luther said, that all of life is confession. All of life. So that we are constantly turning away from our sin and turning towards Christ. Striving each day under the power of God. Turn me. Turn me from sin. Turn me to you. Maybe with justification. Now, I understand justification is an act of God, something he does. Righteous, I've declared it from the courtroom of heaven. But do you live under that power and authority, knowing that as you go out, I have been declared righteous? And that motivates me, and that moves me. I am invested. I am invested in reflecting on what it means that God has justified me, that I am right before God by the blood of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. Do I think about that? Is that jet fuel in my life? What about adoption? Are you invested in reflecting on what it means that you are not just a random human being that's been saved from sin, but you've been saved from sin and adopted into the family of God? That God the Father, behold, we're told to look, see what manner of love the Father has given to unto us, that we should be called children of God. And then sanctification. Are you just putting to death the old self every day by the power of the Holy Spirit and seeking vivification, like coming to life the new self every day because of the power of the Holy Spirit? Give me more of that, God. I want to invest in what you're doing in my life, this work, this way you're transforming me in sanctification by the power of Jesus. That's where I want investment. Preservation of the saints. Is that where your investment is, that you look to how God is preserving, keeping, and sustaining you? That when you wake up in the morning, you say, you know, God has given me his word, so I have no need to neglect that. All that he has said to me, he has already said, so I can keep poring over these pages and investing in there. And as he preserves me, I can keep seeking him in prayer. I'm going to invest my time in there. That's where my heart's portfolio is going to rest. And then when I leave here, I know that I have a vocation and a calling and a purpose in which God has placed me, in which he's going to sustain me, in which he's going to build me, in which he's going to equip me. That's where I'm going to invest my heart. And then a glorification. Now, you can't glorify yourself, but boy, is that hope. In all the brokenness we feel, in every way God strips us of self each and every morning, with each year we age, with each ache and groan, with each difficulty and affliction we face, do you know that God is going to wipe away every tear from your eye and he's going to establish you in glory so that every affliction you experience in this life is just a momentary blip? And so in all these things, in your investment portfolio, is your heart growing in assurance of salvation? Are you wrestling with the promises that God has given you in his scripture every day? And then are you seeing the fruit of that in your life? And then hearing the confirmation of the Holy Spirit telling you, yes, child, it's true. Every promise, see its fruit? I'm confirming it. And not only do we have fellowship with the triune God when we focus on all the things that he's given us and the way that we can invest in those things and the way that we claim them as an inheritance, we have the fellowship of everyone else in this room who has those exact same things. I mean, some of you have been here not even a year. Some of you have been here years. Some of you just shown up today. We all have this rich fruit. And we are given so that the blessings given to us can be given to other people. Are you investing in that direction with your heart? Is that how the portfolio of your life reads? And ultimately, all of these things we have, all of these things that we stake our life on, are not things that we purchase, that we earn. They are an inheritance bigger than what this young man was disputing. We have an inheritance in glory from God. And you know, it's not just an inheritance of the second son who has to wait for Jesus to say, "Can you just throw me a bone and give me something?" Peculiarly in Scripture, we are co-heirs with Christ. And when that is said in Scripture, all custom and all tradition is thrown out the window. This should never be done. The oldest is the oldest, and he gets the mostest, and everyone else gets what's left over. But in God's economy, that's not the way the inheritance works. All things, it says, have been given to Christ. Now link that passage up with co-heirs in Christ. And when there's a new heaven and a new earth in eternity, what does that make us? We will continue to be that royal priesthood of believers, and it is our new heaven and our new earth because we are brothers of the eldest brother who has made us co-heirs and treats us with grace beyond anything we can imagine. And so, there may be barns to build in this life. There may be inheritances to divvy up, work to do, bank accounts to manage. But above and beyond that, we have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's given us our true inheritance, our true worth, and our true value. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we rich towards God? The answer is yes. Not because of us, but because of what he's done. The work for us to do is to see it, to claim it, to know it, to dwell on it, not to miss out on it, to feast on it, to be motivated and moved by it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have such earthly focused eyes. And we don't see or pay attention to the things that we need to see. We don't believe the way we ought to believe, and we don't live the way we ought to live. And so it's your mercy that we ask that you would transform us to see and to live and to be as you would have us to be. Not because we can earn it, not because we can make it happen, but because of you. And so we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would impress your grace upon us, your mercy upon us, and that we would live not by our own strength, but by the strength of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.